Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of the promises of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Now, today is a special day for two reasons, at least a special day on the show. It's a special day in general in the world of Judaism and perhaps even in the world of salvation history, because beginning this evening will be a Jewish festival, so to speak, although perhaps that isn't precisely the right word, a Jewish holiday, a Jewish very holy day, known as Tisha B'Av. And so part of today's show will be talking about Tisha B'Av and what it means within the context of Judaism and what it might mean in relationship to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah and the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And for this conversation, I have the great pleasure of once again having on as a guest a friend of mine, also an enthusiastic Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, Marie. Are you there, Marie?
Yes, Roy, I'm here. Can you hear me all right?
You sound good. I mean, the audio quality is good. I know you're always good, but the audio quality is fine. And anyway, I think that where we probably should start is telling our listeners, well, I'm going to actually give a very brief start telling our listeners about Tisha B'Av. Which is basically, it is the day on the Jewish, well, it's the day on the Jewish calendar that is associated with the greatest calamities to befall the Jewish nation. It's the primary calamities that took place on the Tisha B'Av, and this is quite a litany, are the destruction of the First Temple, which was built by King Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., and it began the Babylonian exile, that the population of the kingdom of Judah was exiled into Babylon. And then after they returned and the second temple was built, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., and that was also on Tisha B'Av, on the same day. And then there was another revolt of the Jews, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and it was crushed, and the city of Beitar destroyed on Tisha B'Av, about 133 A.D., and over a half a million Jewish civilians, in fact, were killed on that day with the crushing, destruction of the city of Beitar. And then a year later, it was on Tisha B'Av that the Roman commander plowed the site of the temple in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And then in more, I would say, post-biblical history, the events that were seen as catastrophes for the Jewish nation, which occurred either on Tisha B'Av or within a day or two of Tisha B'Av, was the beginning of the First Crusade in 1096 A.D., in which over 10,000 Jews were killed in the first month, and Jewish communities in France and the Rhineland were destroyed. The Jews were expelled from England on Tisha B'Av 1290. The Jews were expelled from France on Tisha B'Av 1306. The Jews were expelled from Spain 2 days before Tisha B'Av in 1492. In more recent history, the SS commander Heinrich Himmler received formal approval for the final solution on Tisha B'Av, 1941. The mass deportation of the Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto began on Tisha B'Av, 1942. And then finally, there was a bombing of the Jewish Community Center in Buenos Aires in 1994, which actually I think it's been traced to essentially ISIS, or the predecessor of ISIS. It killed 85 and injured 300 there at the Jewish Community Center in Buenos Aires, and that was the day after Tisha B'Av in 1994. And the beginning of Tisha B'Av, so to speak, was the first calamity that happened on Tisha B'Av was the when the Exodus began, and when the Jews wandering through the desert, or not even wandering yet, but crossing through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, came close to the border of the Promised Land. Moses sent out spies to spy out the land, and they came back with an extremely discouraged, most of them came back, with an extremely discouraged and discouraging report, saying essentially there's no way that they can successfully invade Canaan and take over the land, because the people there are far too strong for them, and large and strong and powerful for them. And God got very disgusted with that response and that lack of faith. And return, let me just read the let me read some of the passages from Numbers 13 and 14. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev yonder, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, and whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and so forth." So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. At the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel. And they brought back word to them, they showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who dwell in it are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw in it are of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." I'm trying to skip a few verses. I hope I don't garble it by doing so. There were two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, who took the opposite position and tried to defend the position that they could conquer the land. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit of them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard..." I'm again skipping, please excuse me. "If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness.' And now, I pray thee, let the power of the Lord be great as thou hast promised. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray thee, according to the greatness of thy steadfast love, and according as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the proof these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, shall see the land which I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." So we see here essentially what happened on the first Tisha B'Av, so to speak, which is that the spies came back saying, there's no way we're going to conquer this people. And then the entire nation of Israel, so to speak, lost all confidence in God, lost all faith in the Lord's promises. Think of the miracles they had seen. They had seen this 10 plagues in Egypt. They had passed through the Red Sea dry shod. They had been fed miraculously by quails and then manna in the desert and so forth. And yet, in a blink of an eye, they decide that God can't fulfill his promises. They would have been better off dying in Egypt. They should turn around and go back to Egypt. So not surprisingly, God got rather disgusted with their lack of constancy and lack of faith. He proposed to Moses, or he told Moses, that he was going to wipe them out and raise up a nation out of the descendants of Moses to replace them. Moses intervened on their behalf with God, saying, look, then all the pagans who saw your miracles and saw that you were our God will turn around and say, you know, this God isn't really the great mighty God that he seemed to be. It'll be a blot on your name, so to speak. And then Moses just pled for the people. And the Lord did relent and say he won't kill them, but he will make sure that none of them live to enter the promised land, and therefore they had the remainder of the 40 years wandering the desert until that generation died out. I want to get that in before inviting Marie into this conversation, just to provide a little kind of summary backdrop, because then the meaning of what happened and the events which happened and so forth become, at this point, may become a little bit more complex. So, Marie, do you want to make them more complex?
For some reason I wasn't having audio. So I didn't hear a lot of what you said, so I might be...
Okay, do you have it? But you have it now.
Yeah, but okay. If I repeat stuff, just...
Okay, all I essentially did was read the passage from Numbers 13 and 14 of, the spies going into Egypt, going into Israel, going into the Promised Land, returning, discouragement, the Lord wanting to... destroy the people, Moses intervening, and then the kind of curse that they would not live to enter the land. That's it.
Right. Okay. So that is, as you mentioned, and I did hear the first part of the litany of disastrous events on that specific day, and how you mentioned that Jews going into the land, which was they had waited to. From our forefathers to be given to us, and here they're right at the precipice, and they didn't want to go in. So, and they cried even when they heard the reports, and God said, "You cried for nothing. I'll give you plenty to cry about." And there's been this tragic history associated with this day.
Let me interrupt you, just because we have a largely non-Jewish audience. That passage that you just cited. That God said, "You cried for nothing. I'll really give you something to cry about." That's not from the Old Testament itself, right? That's from Midrash.
Well, certainly it's in Midrash. I don't have the scriptural text right in front of me right now, but it may have said, or at least hinted to that being a ominous day.
Okay,
but there
is that direct citation in Midrash, right? Saying in black and white, very bluntly, that the Lord said, "Because you cried for nothing, I'll give you something to cry about."
Yeah, well, there definitely would be that cited in more than one Midrash. I think commentator Rashi even brings that. Within the verse, the biblical verse itself, as hinting to what that those actions would cause. But that episode was, God wasn't happy with it from the very beginning, even before they went in. In fact, that the beginning of that story, God tells Moses to send for you. It's shalach lecha, send for you. It's not just send spies, but send for you, meaning that there's no need to send spies. This is, I just took you out of Egypt with all these great miracles. I'm sustaining you in the desert miraculously. You're going to doubt me that you need to check it out? And but Moses felt that if the people, and this is the Midrash explaining, if the people went in, they're not going to find anything they don't like, and everything will be fine. But he underestimated their behavior of these 12 that went in. Mm-hmm. Interesting, there's that number 12 again.
Yeah, let me
a lot of things.
Interject two things, both with the with an eye, I guess, to baptizing the story a little bit, or certainly making it accessible to non-Jewish audience. First of all, in a sentence or two, we've used the word midrash a couple of times. What's the midrash?
Well, the midrash means to explain or exegetical drawings out. It can be of many things. You could have the midrash halacha, where you would derive a law from the hermeneutical principles taking from the text, and then draw from that the details of a law that's maybe said in its generality. You also have midrash agadah. Now that's what we've been talking about here. These are stories somewhat that fit in with the text, that help us remember the text and show some underlying currents.
And where are the midrashim found?
Oh, well, there are collections of them. There are collections of them, but some versions of the Hebrew Bible will have a few appended to it. Like underneath the text itself, you would see the exposition of Rashi, which is more a commentator than Midrash, but he brings down a lot of Midrash. And then there may be several other commentators going back from, say, Mishnaic times in the 2nd and 3rd century to even current times. But there are some very famous ones that are attached to many editions of the Bible. That would include Rashi and Ibn Ezra, who was a foremost commentator in 12th century Spain. A number of them.
Okay, I just wanted.
There also are collections of Midrashim that are found in the Talmud, and there are also teachings that were outside of the Talmud and the Mishnah, but had been handed down, and then they were later written down, and there are collections of those.
Okay, great. I just, I didn't want to let that word fly by without any explanation. Mm-hmm. The other way I wanted to baptize this story a little bit is it's kind of a foundational principle of discernment of spirits and of spiritual warfare. Now I'm going, straight deeply into Christianity and St. Ignatius's discernment of spirits and so forth, that on the one hand, God controls providence, but he does not control the landscape between our ears, what's inside our head. That's why, for instance, ideally, if one's actually a saint, there's no need to ever be anxious at all, because everything that happens is either the express or the permitted will of God. He knows about it, and it's his decision to either bring it about or allow it to happen. So there's absolutely no role for fear or anxiety or however, we are absolutely free between our ears, so we can be absolutely full of panic and fear and anxiety if we don't control it. And of course, the devil actually has a fairly free rein to tempt us in that direction. So, for instance, if and this happens, and if you read the stories of saints or whatever, if God asks somebody to do something and it looks overwhelming, you can be sure that the devil's going to be trying to convince them it'll never work. You know, you're wrong thinking God was asking you to do that. You know, it'll be disastrous, right, and so forth. And then it's up to us, really, to fight that battle. But that battle is taking place in our heads. In the circumstances, there's nothing to worry about because, you know, God will bring about what he wants to bring about. And so here you have like an externalization of that spiritual warfare where, you know, God is basically told these people for generations that he was going to pull this off. And as you point out, they were at the precipice. They were right, you know, at the threshold of it. And yet they allow themselves to be discouraged. They allow themselves to doubt God and to believe to believe their subjective impressions of the enemy. Or that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to believe the devil whispering in their ears. There's a curious line there where they say, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, which actually kind of explicitly makes it subjective, right? They're not saying, right, compared to these guys, we're as little as grasshoppers, which would be at least an assertion of an objective reality. They didn't even assert an objective reality. They just, all they did was recount their, what was going on between their ears, essentially, their subjective experience of it. So I think it is a lovely kind of illustration of that principle of spiritual warfare. So I'll go back. Go ahead.
I enjoyed that very much. I haven't thought of it in that way, but it fits in very much with that whole Exodus experience. The devil had to be really angry. The devil doesn't like the Jews. They were going to give birth to Christ. So even later on, with that the devil tried to do anything to stop the salvation coming from the beginning. He didn't like the Jews. So when they were at Mount Sinai awaiting for Moses to come down from the mountain with the law, and he carried a bit, and they created a golden calf to worship. Now, and of course they were, they were punished terribly for that, and Moses destroyed the tablets and what, but the point I'm saying here about that spiritual warfare, that the Midrash says, one of the Midrashim, that the devil showed the Jews that Moses was dead. Moses was laying on a coffin or in a coffin. So it wasn't just that they ran to make an idol as soon as their leader was gone. It was they really believed he was dead. They didn't know what they were going to do. Here's our intermediary with God is gone, and so they grasped for whatever reality they could have as a deity.
Beautiful.
And even in the text itself, after Moses came down and he was berating his brother Aaron, who allowed it to happen, and Aaron said, well, he told them, go bring all your gold, because he figured, they're not going to give up their gold so easy. But they did. The women didn't. But the men had earrings too, and the men had their other gold that they took when they left Egypt. And so Aaron says they amassed the gold and threw it in the fire, and the cow came out. So as if it was, and it seems to say that in the text. I put it in the fire and this thing came out, not as if it was, fashioned, created, whatever it was. It seemed as if a supernatural, evil action was done that caused this to happen. So So the idea of also, like you said, of them, the Jews not having the faith to go in to the land that had been promised to them for thousands of years, and for which they saw all the great miracles and the sustenance of them with the manna in the desert, all these great things.
Let me go back to the incident when Moses went up on Mount Sinai that you just discussed, because it occurs to me that is another perfect example that the devil has the power to put pictures before our eyes, in our heads, imaginations, really, and that to discourage us. And think of how many times, here's an example, which is, you know, one has an opportunity to evangelize. Something comes up in a conversation. Let's just put this in our context. I mean, it certainly happens to me all the time. But, you know, a Catholic is talking to a Jewish friend, and something comes up that is an opportunity to gently and sweetly evangelize a Jewish friend, because it's come up in conversation. And it's on the tip of the Catholic's tongue to make the connection, and all of a sudden they have a picture in their head of how angry the Jewish friend will become and how it will ruin their friendship, and they hold back. And that kind of a picture in your head, that is really the devil's territory, and it happens all the time, that you pull back from doing something you should do because you have an imagination of a disastrous outcome. Just like so there's a story of in the Midrash of the Jews actually having a vision of Moses lying dead, and therefore the whole project being a failure is very consistent with that. It's like an externalization of that dynamic of spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm. And it's that whole thing we have to fight, that as you said before, that if one has fear, then that's a lack of faith. We have to believe that God will do things all will make things all for the good for those who love Him. But certainly that He will fulfill His promises. And if we're asked to do something, if God is with us, who can be against us? And yet we are human beings. We do have that chatter going in our head, or put in our head by
the enemy.
Supernatural warfare.
And I mean, the reason I'm saying this isn't, I mean, God forbid, it's certainly not to, you know, be condemnatory or whatever, but you know, we're living in a very materialistic age, and it does a lot of good to be just consciously aware of this mental, I don't know what to put it, how to put it, but mental spiritual warfare, which is a constant for people who, you know, are serious about listening to God and serving God. It is where the battle takes place, and it takes place at the primary, you know, weapons of the enemy are fear and anxiety and self-doubt and discouragement and negative imaginations. So it's worth, I mean, one has to bring it into consciousness, or one is helpless in the face of those weapons.
In the case of the spies, this also fits in with that, is that, you know, God wasn't too happy that they didn't show enough faith that they wanted to go in. So He said, okay, shalach lecha, do it for yourself. You feel you need to. And Moses went along with it also because the Midrash says that Moses said it would be akin to someone selling, that Midrash uses the example of a donkey, because we're talking about ancient times, right? But today we could say selling a car. Whatever it is that we're selling, and the one coming to buy, can I take it for a ride? Can I see how it does on the hills and the valleys and whatever? And if the seller says, sure, then the buyer might not even bother, because he'll say to himself, well, if he's going to let me check it out, then he must be honest, right? And it must be good. So that Moses really thought, by saying, yeah, you can go in, that they really wouldn't have anything to fear, and they wouldn't even bother to go spy it out. But they did. They insisted to go. And Moses took, there were 12 of them, Moses took aside his students, and prayed for him. In fact, he gave him the name Yehoshua at that time. He was Hosea before. So Yehoshua, the same name as our Lord, Moses' right-hand man, student who would take over for him, Moses prayed specifically for him to be delivered from any bad company, or as you would say, any of that chatter in the head, that he shouldn't have that. And Koed, the other one, there are two spies who came back with a good report. One was Yehoshua, and the other one was Koed, and it says in the text that Koed went to Hebron to pray, because this is where the patriarchs were buried. So he also feared the chatter in the head.
Oh, so they were both prepared for the spiritual warfare. Very interesting, like prepared through prayer for the spiritual warfare, where the spies who fell for that, there's no evidence that they did do anything to protect themselves beforehand.
And because of that, I like this tape that you have, the devil manipulated them. He made them see things that the negative instead of seeing the positive. So it's like, even when they brought back the beautiful fruits, it was done almost nefariously, because the fruits at that time in that area were tremendous, just like the people. It was instead of bringing back the fruits with happiness to the people, look, it's such a beautiful produce, it was that everything there is out of proportion. The people there are giants. Look at the fruit here. You know, like, how could we survive there with the grasshoppers?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So,
well, we usually...
Yeah, that's huge.
We usually take a short musical break around halfway through, and we are, unfortunately, already halfway through. So we'll turn to that in a moment or two. And I will kind of invite you, Marie. I'll leave it up to you whether, when we come back, you want to transition to. Here we've been talking about this event on Tisha B'Av echoing through the centuries, and whether you want to transition to the issue or the topic about. Kind of the events of 1967, 1968, echoing through the future of salvation history. So I'll leave that up to you to gather your thoughts and decide which way you want to go when we come back. Okay. And in the meantime, let's go to our musical break. You've been listening to Roy Shoman and his guest Marie on Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria, and we'll be back in a few moments.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, welcome back. I've been talking with my friend Marie today about Tisha B'Av and about the first Tisha B'Av, so to speak, when Moses sent the spies into the land of Israel, and they came back discouraged and not believing God's promises, but instead listening to their anxiety and worry. And I also kind of promised before the break that we would go, I'd let Marie choose the direction we go in for the second half of the show, and I want to maintain, honor that promise. But before I do that, I want to read a little bit of a prayer, because in the first half we were talking so much about how basically we can trust Jesus to be true to his promises, and we can trust Jesus to run our lives if we turn it over to him, but we have to turn it over to him, which means we have to let go of the contrary anxiety. So there is a novena prayer, which is, I don't know how to put it, but a lot of people, including me, think the world of. It is a surrender prayer by a Father Dolindo, D-O-L-I-N-D-O. So if any of the listeners want to find the full text, if you just put into a search engine Dolindo, D-O-L-I-N-D-O, Novena, I'm sure you'll find it. But let me just read a couple of the prayers. It's Novena, it's over 9 days, so there are nine days of prayers, but let me just read a few of them, and I think they directly address what we were talking about in the first half of the show. So the prayer for the first day is the following. Why do you confuse yourselves by worrying? Leave the care of your affairs to me, and everything will be peaceful. I say to you in truth that every act of true, blind, complete surrender to me produces the effect that you desire and resolves all difficult situations. So translating that into the story of Tisha B'Av, obviously even the spies going into Israel in order to decide whether or not it was safe to try to conquer it was a violation of that. This day two prayer. Surrender to me does not mean to fret, to be upset, or to lose hope, nor does it mean offering to me a worried prayer asking me to follow you and change your worry into prayer. It is against this surrender, deeply against it, to worry, to be nervous, and to desire to think about the consequences of anything. It is like the confusion that children feel when they ask their mother to see to their needs and then try to take care of those needs for themselves so that their childlike efforts get in their mother's way. Surrender means to placidly close the eyes of the soul, to turn away from thoughts of tribulation, and to put yourself in my care so that only I act, saying, you take care of it. Maybe I'll stop with that day too, but let me just reread that last sentence because it's really the heart of everything. It's the heart of how to successfully fight the battle of spiritual warfare that we've been talking about, of the way the devil or the enemy forces do have the ability to present all of these negative pictures before the eyes of our soul and to undermine our confidence in Jesus. So let me just reread that last sentence. Surrender means to placidly close the eyes of the soul, to turn away from thoughts of tribulation, and to put yourself in my care so that only I act, saying, you take care of it. So anyway, I just didn't want to let that opportunity go by without pointing out the solution to the problem. And again, the word to put in the search engine is Duolindo, D-O-L-I-N-D-O, Novena. And I'm getting a little personal, but a number of people, including and especially my wife, say that adopting this Novena prayer has changed her life. So anyway, okay, all yours, Marie.
Oh, very good, though. We can do all things in Christ, and we have to give it over to Him.
And I love that image of if we don't, we're like a child who asks his mother to take care of everything and then starts doing things on their own, which just gum up the works.
Yeah, and we do that all the time.
All the time.
That's trying to conquer our pride. If we just let go of that, it's in Him we find peace, right? He will give us rest.
Yeah.
Rest from all that chattering in our head. So I'd like to continue a little more with the with the Tisha B'Av, because the loss of the temple. That's the loss of the quote big center, the religious center. There's also the loss of the land and Jerusalem, and leading up to the destruction of the temple was 3 weeks of sieges around the city of Jerusalem and suffering of the people. And throughout the ages, Jews have always yearned for Jerusalem. Wherever a Jew is in the world, they will pray facing Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And all the prayers are filled with our return to Jerusalem.
Yeah, and rebuild the temple speedily in our days, right?
Yep, that's still in the prayers that are said by Orthodox Jews today.
Every day.
Three times a day.
Three times a day.
The conclusion of a portion of each of those prayers is asking for the rebuilding of the temple speedily in our days.
Yes, yeah.
Little do they know, they're talking about that third temple is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Pick up that ball and run with it a little bit, because from the Jewish perspective, the destruction of the temple was not only the most destructive thing imaginable, as the destruction of the cultic center and also the destruction of Jerusalem and also the horrible deaths of the vast majority of Jews in Jerusalem and so forth. But it was also the dissolution, the dissolving of the presence of God among the Jews in a way, because, obviously not in a 100% way, but the temple was the physical locus of where God dwelt among the Jews. When they were with the temple, God was with them in the temple, and with the destruction of the temple, there was no place where God was with them. Now, if that's incomprehensible from a Catholic perspective, you can think of the Eucharist. I mean, in other words, if there was no tabernacle in the world, if there was no Eucharist in the world, if somehow, every transubstantiated host was destroyed and there were no priests to create more Eucharist, it would be like Judaism without the temple. I mean, obviously God still exists, but there's no presence of God among us. Now, the destruction of the temple from the Jewish perspective took place around 70 AD, but from a theological perspective, in a sense, it took place around 30 AD with the crucifixion of Christ, and we know from the Gospels that at the time of the crucifixion, the temple, the curtain in the temple that veiled the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, which was a graphic sign that the presence of God left the temple. I find it extremely interesting, and this is where I was going with this, Marie, that in the Jewish liturgy for Tisha B'Av, the Lamentations are read. And in the Christian, in the Catholic liturgy for the crucifixion, the Lamentations are read. The Good Friday, there's a service, is a pre-Vatican II in the sense that it's not always, is not obligatory anymore, so to speak. It's not universal anymore, but it's still there, called Lamentations, which are special middle of the night kind of service that is said for on Holy Thursday and on Good Friday and on Holy Saturday morning. And in that service, the centerpiece of that service is a reading of the Lamentations, just like it is a centerpiece for the Tisha B'Av service. So what you see is that you see this mirroring, of the same, like, central event in salvation history seen from the pre-fulfilled side, or from the Jewish side, and from the fulfilled side, from the Catholic side, and even the liturgy reflects this direct reflection. So, with that, let me read from the Good Friday Tenebrae service the verses from Lamentations. Okay, they're very beautifully and mournfully chanted, by the way, which I cannot do, but if anyone has the opportunity, I think probably on YouTube you can find some chanted Tenebrae service, and they're really hauntingly beautiful. And in fact, the Jewishness and the Hebrewness in that service is emphasized by the fact that the Hebrew letter of the verse is chanted before the verse. So in other words, it's not subtle that this is about Jews and Judaism. Anyway, I'll just read them, some of them.
The service also always reminded me very much of a Tisha B'Av service and a hearkening back to the destruction of the temple, that the candelabra little by little being extinguished, just like what was happening in Jerusalem until the fires overcame the temple itself and all was dark. And so that Tenebrae service has a very destruction of the temple type of feel, and it was the destruction of the temple, the body of our Lord.
And the Lamentations themselves, the verses that are said, are all about essentially the destruction of the temple. Let me just read some here. Heth, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out his line and has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. And the bulwark has mourned, and the wall has been destroyed altogether. Teth, her gates are sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more, and her prophets have found no vision from the Lord. Yod, the ancients of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground. They have held their peace. They have sprinkled their heads with dust. They are girded with haircloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Kaf, my eyes have failed with weeping. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, when the children and the sucklings fainted away in the streets of the city. Lamed, they said to their mothers, where is corn and wine, when they fainted away as the wounded in the streets of the city, when they breathed out their souls in the bosoms of their mothers. Mem, to what shall I compare thee, or to what shall I liken thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I equal thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For great as the sea is thy destruction. Who shall heal thee? None. Thy prophets have seen false and foolish things for thee, and they have not laid open thy iniquity to excite thee to penance, but they have seen for thee false revelations and banishments. Samech, all that they passed by the way have clapped their hands at thee. They have hissed and wagged their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city of perfect beauty, the joy of all the earth? Aleph, I am the man that see my poverty by the rod of his indignation. He has led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Only against me has he turned, and turned again his hand all the day. Beth, my skin and my flesh he has made old, he has broken my bones, he has built round me, around about me, and he has compassed me with gall and labor. He has set me in dark places as those that are dead for ever. Gimel, he has built against me round about, that I may not get out. He has made my fetters heavy, yea, and when I cry and entreat, he has shut out my prayer. He has shut up my ways with square stones. He has turned my paths upside down. So it's a perfect illustration both of Tisha B'Av from the Jewish perspective and from Good Friday and what befell Judaism essentially with the crucifixion.
Yeah, it's a perfect parallel, and the image also of the departing of God's presence.
Absolutely, yeah.
We call that the Shekhinah. Shekhinah means the dwelling of where he is. Interesting, because our Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. The Shekhinah in left with the temple being destroyed. And then there's a beautiful thing that can also be, a beautiful thing, this is talking about destruction, but it's a beautiful parallel of God was so angry with the Jewish people as they had committed all kinds of sins and were deserving of destruction. But instead of destroying them, he destroyed his house. He destroyed the temple. So he took out his rage on the stones of the temple. And in a sense, this is what he allowed to happen to our Lord as well, that those sins of not only the Jews, but all people were pounded out upon his body and allowed salvation for the people, right? Instead of destroying the people.
Oh, that's beautiful. That's very beautiful, actually. That's very beautiful. I never thought of that. I did see another parallel in this, which is that as God promised the Jewish people the land of Israel, and they did not recognize that he was fulfilling his promise when they got to the borders. They basically didn't trust that God was fulfilling the promise, right? And so they did not think they could enter Israel. God was fulfilling his promise when he sent the Messiah, and the Jewish people did not trust that he was fulfilling his promise, did not believe that he was actually fulfilling his promise. And so they did not enter into Israel. the promised land, so to speak, the promised land of the church. Unfortunately, we've come. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I missed going into the promised land, the land of Israel. I missed going into the promised land of the
Messiah,
our Savior.
Post-Messianic Judaism, which is the Catholic Church. And that's probably not only a pretty good place to end, since that's the theme of the show, is that the Catholic Church as post-Messianic Judaism is a theme of every episode of Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism. But we also would have to end here anyway, because we've come to the end of our hour. So I want to thank you, Marie. It's always a pleasure to have you on, and I suspect that...
My pleasure.
Your thoughts are fertilized by our conversation. My thoughts are fertilized by what you say, and so it's a lot of fun and very easy.
I think there was some Holy Spirit bouncing around there.
That's right.
There were a lot of connections came upon. So anyway.
Yes,
you know, our Lord loved Jerusalem. Yeah. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How I would have taken you under my wing like a mother chick, but you would not. So let's pray that the Jewish people will now.
Yeah.
Accept him, and he can return.
Yes, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in another sense, of course, the Messiah Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem. And anyway, but I have to sign off now. So thank you very much, Marie, and I want to thank our listeners for listening. I always want to thank our listeners for listening, and I hope you tune in again next week, same time, same place. And quickly before I end. Since we've been talking about Jerusalem, I will be leading another pilgrimage to the Holy Land, May 28th to June 7th of 2019. It'll be very prayerful and very special, and we will be spending about 6 days in Jerusalem. It's a longer pilgrimage than most. It's 10 days, because there is so much to see and so many places to pray. We'll actually have an opportunity to overnight inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, inside the tomb, and so forth. So anyway, if anyone's interested, just send an email to me at haveroytalk@gmail.com. That's just haveroytalk@gmail.com for more information. Or go to my website and salvationisfromthejews.com. And with that, it's time to say goodbye, and join us again next week on Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Bye for now.